Well, let's go ahead and get started. And let's start off this morning with a prayer. Well, Father, we're here this morning because we want to be the kind of church you want us to be. And so we're looking in the book of Acts to learn some things about what that means, about how we can impact the culture that is opposed to the things that you stand for and the things that we want to teach and proclaim. And so we want to learn how to live in that kind of world and be effective to reach people, to proclaim the gospel, to touch lives, to change hearts, and help us learn some things that will help us individually and as a church to be able to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, remember we said last week that Acts was not just a history book, and we're not going to approach it just as history, because there might be a question if we did that, whether you all would go to sleep first or I would. But, and Acts is too exciting a book to do that with. But there is, we can't ignore the fact also that Acts is history, and there's a reason for that. For example, one of the things you have to look at is what kind of context is the document in. For instance, suppose you opened up a book and it said, "Once upon a time, in a faraway place." Now, what kind of document do you think you're dealing with? Fairy tale, okay? Right away, you've set that in the context. You know what you're talking about. Now, for example, look over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Or actually, let's look at chapter 3. And in verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now what kind of document do you think you're dealing with? I mean, you get a whole different feeling of what's going on. And that's important because you understand that Christianity is rooted in what happened in history. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a good way to live. It's not any of those things. Christianity has its roots in God acting in history. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul made this statement. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. In other words, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then nothing in the Bible matters, and you can chunk the whole thing, throw it away, and walk away and never look at it again because it doesn't mean anything. The one thing on which it all hangs is a historical event that Jesus Christ was raised. And so when you read Luke chapter 3, the beginning of Luke 3, you get a far different feeling than you do when you read "Once Upon a Time in a Faraway Place." Because this is in a fairy tale context or a mythological context, but Luke and Acts are set squarely in a historical context. You see, the witnesses to Christ, and we're going to be talking about witnesses later in chapter 1, are real people. They live in the real world. They live in real places. And so what happens in Acts is not so much about history as it is about reality. In other words, Christianity is not an Eastern philosophy. It's not a good moral way of living. It's an experience grounded in reality that wants to change your life. You know, when Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts 26, what he said was, "King Agrippa, you know that this stuff has not been done in a corner." In other words, the cities were buzzing about what was going on. There was no hiddenness, no secrecy. But the Gospel of Luke, in fact, is an orderly account investigated by a physician. He went through the life of Jesus. It was established at a specific point in history with real times, real places, real people. And so you will never read Luke or Acts and get the impression that Christianity is a philosophy or a system of ethics or anything like that. You get the idea that Jesus entered the world at a specific time and place, and you can't ignore that because of the forgiveness and resurrection. And so they didn't get up and announce an experience or a feeling. They got up and announced an event that changed lives. And you see, history is where God encounters man, because we're not talking about mysticism. We're talking about the real changes that take place in a person's life when he comes into contact with God. Now, there are two views of history. One view of history is kind of this view that history repeats itself. What goes around comes around. Things go in a circle. The other view of history is what we might call a linear view of history, that it's going to a particular point. It has a definite beginning, a definite end, and a definite purpose. And think about this for a minute. What if you lived your whole life as a part of the history of the world, which, by the way, you are doing, and you missed the purpose of all of it? Now, look back for a minute at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, because he's going to tell us something about history. Say, well, why are we going back to Ephesians? We're studying Acts. Well, Acts is a history book, and if you think history is opening up a book and reading about the Battle of Bunker Hill, you've missed a lot of the point of what history is really all about. Here's what he says: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the Son of Men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the church through the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." The words "eternal purpose" describe what Paul is talking about. And that's what history is all about. God is working out in history his eternal purpose. And so when we read the book of Acts, we're not just reading about, for a particular period of time, a guy named Idi Amin happened to come to power in Uganda or something like that. We're reading about the working out of what God planned from the very foundation of the world. Folks, this is kind of neat stuff. I mean, we're reading about what God had from the very beginning wanted to happen. And Paul says it was a mystery all the way through. But now he said it's been hidden for ages. But now he said it's time for the manifold wisdom of God to be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In fact, when we look at the church being established and spreading in the book of Acts, what Paul says is happening is, he said, you've got the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and he said for years even they didn't understand what was going on. They looked down from heaven and saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and David, and they said, you know, we're still not sure what this is all about. But then, all of a sudden, the gospel begins to be preached. The message of the cross begins to be proclaimed. And all of a sudden, people in Jerusalem began to become Christians. And people in Judea began to become Christians. And people in Samaria began to become Christians. And then people in Corinth began to become Christians. And people in Athens began to become Christians. And from all over the world, people began to turn to the cross. And all of a sudden, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places look down from heaven and say, you know, this makes sense. I understand now what God was trying to do with Moses and Isaiah and David, because this is all coming together. This all makes sense. This mystery for a long time that we haven't understood, now we understand, and now we know what the eternal purpose of God is. And so when we talk a little bit about history in the book of Acts, don't let your experience with high school history class cause you to turn off on the book of Acts, because this is some pretty exciting stuff. Paul says this was the theme of the ages that God worked out in advance. In other words, history is not blind chance. History has a purpose, and there's a beginning and an end and a conclusion. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each has his own order. Christ the first fruits, and those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And so Paul says very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and following that history has an end. History won't always be here, but it's here for a purpose when it is. Now, that raises a question when we look at the book of Luke, recognizing that it's a book that does talk about history. We need to ask the question, did Luke write accurate history? Can we trust what he wrote? Just because a person is a historian doesn't always mean they're a good historian. And so the question is, can we verify what he said? For example, in the 1800s, there appeared some theological concepts that were known as form criticism or redaction criticism. Now, we're not going to talk about those here, so you can kind of breathe easy. But the sum of all those ideas, when you played those out against Luke, was the conclusion that Acts was not written in the first century, as it appeared to be, but that Acts was written very late in the second century and was the work of some second-rate historian who really didn't understand what he was doing. Now, if that in fact were true, that would make a big difference. It turns out, though, that under investigation, those claims didn't stand up. In fact, one of the most well-known men, there was a man named Sir William Ramsay who subscribed to this school of philosophy, who believed Acts was a second century production, and took that belief with him when he made a trip to Asia Minor to look at some of the history and the sites that figured in the book of Acts. He believed there was very little historical value in the book of Acts. And yet one of the interesting things is Sir William Ramsay, as he began to walk through the areas that Paul walked through and began to investigate the culture and history of the area at the time, came away thoroughly changed. He came away solidly convinced that Acts was a first century book and that Luke was a first-rate historian. Now, there are other people who have investigated that and have come to the same conclusion. Well, and in fact, several books by Sir William Ramsay are still available today. Well, why is it important whether Luke wrote accurate history or not? Well, think about this. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts that we can't check out. I mean, the specific sermons that are given, many of the plots and subplots of the book, are not significant enough to be recorded in secular history so that we can figure out how accurate they are. But there are a lot of historical details mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, if Luke was scrupulously accurate in all these details, insofar as they can be checked out by other sources, then that provides evidence of the quality of Luke's research and his scholarship, and therefore provides evidence for the reliability of the episodes that we can't check out. In other words, if everything we can check out is scrupulously accurate, then that gives us a lot of confidence in those things we can't check out. Now, the next question that we always need to ask when we start a book is, why did the author write it? Acts, it turns out, is volume 2 of a 2-volume set. So to find out in the first place why Luke wrote, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, which is volume 1, because we'll find the introduction to the whole 2-volume set in Luke chapter 1, where he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Now, Luke says his account is one of many, and he talks about the things accomplished among us. So that indicates that this introduction is not just an introduction to the Gospel of Luke, it's an introduction to the whole 2-volume set of Luke and Acts, because we have no evidence that Luke was ever a part of what went on in the Gospel of Luke in the ministry of Jesus, but certainly there's evidence in what's called the we sections in the book of Acts that Luke was definitely there. Now, if we turn back over to the book of Acts, chapter 1, he says there, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen." Now, one thing that historians have to do when they write history is to tell the reader what their perspective is. Are you right in the middle of it as it's happening? Are you writing years after it happened? What do you assume your reader already knows about what's going on? If you're writing a history book of American history for Americans, you'll assume they already know quite a bit. But you'll want to reveal as you introduce your material what your perspective is. Now, Luke tells us that the first account was about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that gives us a clear indication that the second volume in Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. You may say, but wait a minute, Jesus ascended in chapter 1. Well, the clear indication is that Jesus began to do and teach through his physical body while he was on earth, and then after Jesus ascended, he continued to do and teach through his body, the church, which remained on earth. And so, we have an account of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We also have an account of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Acts. It's what Jesus continued to do and teach after he was taken up, but instead of doing it through his physical body, he did it through the church. Now, let's talk about this guy Theophilus for just a minute. If you've studied Acts before, and most of you have, you probably know that his name means friend of God. Theos, the Greek word for God, and Philos, from which we get Philadelphia, the idea of love. And so Theophilus is the lover of God or the friend of God. Now that introduces a small problem for us right off the bat. Is Theophilus a specific individual, or is he just a general designation for people who are interested? If his name had been James, it would have been a lot simpler. But with a name like Theophilus, you know, it's hard to know. Now, frankly, I think you can take your pick here. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. I personally think that Theophilus is probably an individual. But I think Luke is also writing to Theophilus with the view in mind that this material is going to be used by other people as well. Well, if that's true, then who would Theophilus be? Well, the fact is, we really don't know. We don't have any way to know who he was. If we're to study more, we don't know. But I don't think it makes a lot of difference, because whether or not Theophilus was an individual or just a general designation for a Christian someone who loves God, I think the message of the book of Acts really doesn't change. But in fact, it's very helpful for us to want to search and clear its agenda. So in case you get to us, a writer or somebody else for Theophilus, and you pretty much be there. That's kind of what we want to know, and that's the kind of culture we live in. There are several things that Acts is not, and it's helpful to understand that as well. One theory is that the main reason for writing Acts is that it's a book of conversions. And in fact, it's really not primarily that at all. Now, all of these things have some measure of truth to them. Clearly, there are a lot of conversions in Acts, and there's a lot of value to the conversions that are in Acts. But Acts is not simply a record of the Great Commission being carried out. Because when you look at that, there's a whole bunch missing. For instance, we know that the church spread in North Africa, yet you'll never in the book of Acts find any mention of North Africa. We know that the church spread to the east, and yet everything in the Acts of the church spread to the west. And so, if the Acts is a record in here, that's a lot of stuff that's missing out of the book of Acts. Now, you will have to be impressed as you read your Acts by the mission behind the book. And so, there's no doubt that the account of how these conversions took place is very important to Luke. Remember, we said there's a ton of material Luke took from, and he had to narrow it down to very few things. And so, you know these very few things are important in their interview. And certainly, the conversions are important. They're there for a reason. But when you get to the last 9 chapters of Acts, you have virtually no conversion stories. And so, that would hardly be the case if Acts was designed primarily to be a book of conversions. It's usually not the case that the main theme of the book is missing from the third of the book. And so, you have over 20 chapters of Acts, in fact, without conversions. And so, even though conversions are important, that's not the main goal of Acts. Now, another theory that happened is that the book of Acts is the Acts of all the apostles. Now, the book is not the Acts of the apostles. That's given up 180 A.D., and first here is writing a man called Acts. Now, the reason they call Acts the Acts of all the apostles, and the whole title Acts of all the apostles was given to the book, is that in about 144, a man named Marcion came along, and Marcion concluded that Jesus had established an entirely new kind of religion, and Paul was the only one who understood it and got it right and faithfully preached it. And so Marcion took he added down and said the only books that are really inspired are the books that Paul wrote, and a very heavily edited version of the Gospel of Luke. So he came up with his own Bible, which only included Paul's book and part of the Gospel of Luke. And so it was shortly after that time that we start finding the name, the Acts of all the Apostles, being used as a title for this book. And so some people think that, well, the purpose of the book really was to stress the important role of all the apostles, not just Paul, but the fact all the apostles were important. Well, not a problem with that. And in fact, after the beginning of the book, you never hear of 9 of the 12 apostles again. And a whole lot of the book of Acts is about people like Stephen and Philip who are not apostles at all. And so it gives us a glimpse of the ministry of this man. That's right. So some even lost their lives very early in the book. So first of all, you don't have all the apostles in the book. And certainly you don't even have all the Acts of all the apostles who are there. So at most, all you can say is that the book gives only a very few Acts, not very many apostles at all. And so, it does give us a glimpse of what happens when God is proclaimed in the world by people who take Him seriously. Now, another theory that people come up with is that this is the act of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does play a major role early on in the book of Acts. And so, that's awesome. We'll take this viewpoint. The problem is, once you get past the main role of sin, as we story started before, after you get past Acts chapter 1, there's almost no reference to the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is the main reason for writing Acts, then you have to ask, why is he missing from so much a book? Now, another theory is that Acts is mainly written to be the records of the missionary journeys of Paul. But again, I would say that's not true. Now, the missionary journeys of Paul are valuable to learn, and I certainly think it will help to go through parts of Acts if we have the map in the back of our Bible open where we can refer to it so we can kind of see what it's talking about, get a visual picture. But you know, Paul's missionary journeys don't begin until chapter 13 and the end of chapter 20. So you take up about 7.5 chapters out of a book of 28 chapters. So even though they give us a little flavor of what Acts is all about, that can't be the whole idea. You said that book, in fact, depending on how you find a sermon, there are somewhere between 5 and 7. Well, the fact is not primarily about to have comments. Oh, somebody trying to get in? Okay, so so if Acts is not about all those things, what is Acts about? Well, a good place to start is to look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Because, as we said last week, Luke is a very educated man. There's a lot of evidence for this. We know from the book of Colossians that Luke is a physician. We also notice from the style of Greek in the book. You probably know from the fact that you've been in classes before that there are two types of Greek. There was the Koine Greek that the average man on the street spoke, and then there was the classical Greek. Well, when you read the book of Acts, Acts is written in Koine, so it's supposed to be it looks very good. And one thing all people supposed to do, well educated, put their finger on Luke's grammar, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so there is the real theme of the book of Acts. Jesus appointed the apostles as witnesses. He sent them out into the world to testify about him. And there are several Greek words that are translated in English by witness or testify that are found all throughout the book of Acts. Now, there's a key difference between the idea that Acts is a book of conversion and the idea that Acts is a book about testifying. The testifying doesn't require that everyone be converted. And the apostles were to testify whether anybody was converted or not. Their goal was to proclaim the word. There was responsible for who heard, was responsible for whether they responded or not. And so Acts 1:8 is the last statement, the very last statement that our Lord made to his disciples. And so very special impact. I mean, think about this. You've been somebody 3 years. They've been around. Even somebody who was getting ready to die, they told you their last words. Wouldn't their last words be significant to you? Wouldn't that be something you'd always remember, carry with you? But now Jesus had died and risen again, and he was getting ready to go back up into heaven. And here are Jesus' last words. And he said, you'll be my witnesses, and you'll carry that to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And what happens when we go through Acts? Well, virtually all the characters in the book of Acts are described by these words. As we go through, we'll see the apostles, the prophets, Stephen, Paul. These words, witnesses, and testify, will apply all of them. And so the idea of testifying about the book of Acts is testifying about Jesus is found in the book of Acts all the way from chapter 1 to 28. The idea is, here's a church that proclaims God. Here's a church that gets up and testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now all the other ideas about what Acts make sense when you realize that this is what Acts is all about. Because if he says, it's very natural, you're going to have conversion. And you'll want to know what conversion is like. So he tells us. In fact, conversions help us illustrate what they taught. If a church today testifies about Jesus, you should have the same message, and you should have the same results as they did. And so, if we're going to be the kind of church God calls us to be, it's very important to understand what they taught and why that's important. Now, it's pretty clear, then, that a proclamation of the gospel is at the heart of the book of Acts. And it's an encouragement to us as a church in later age to be able to look and see how a church in an earlier age did it. Because the main task of the church is to proclaim the message of Jesus, challenge people to repent and respond to God. Now, at the same time, there's not just one message in historical work. As a matter of fact, there are two support that same message. And so, in any historical document, you're going to have main issues, and then you're going to have side issues. Now, for example, one historian might focus on social events, but in the backdrop, there would be certain political events that would be important, even though they weren't the main story. They would probably be there to explain the social events. They might be there if the writer thought they were the very best examples of what politics ought to be and thought they were worth mentioning. And so there's some side issues in the book of Acts that we can learn from. One of these side issues is a clear statement that any time you take a stand for Christ and against culture, expect persecution. Any time you take a stand for Christ and against culture, expect persecution. Remember Acts chapter 14. In verse 21, after they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging the human faith, and saying, the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. After all, our Lord ended up on the cross. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles stood up, preached Christ made fun of them. Then the Sanhedrin tried to force them to keep quiet and not preach about Christ. And when threats didn't work, they called him and flogged him. And then Stephen was killed, and he's only the first one of many. And then James was dead, and he was thrown in prison, awaiting being put to death, and an angel let him out. Everywhere Paul went, he was hounded by opposition. The message is, don't expect to stand up for Jesus Christ and be his church in the world and have opposition. One of the hard realities of life is that you can be innocent, but that doesn't mean you won't run up against a judge who's prejudiced or seeks bribes. And if injustice bothers you, part of the message of the book of Acts is, get over it because when you proclaim Christ, you will be a victim of injustice, and praise God that you still have the opportunity to proclaim Christ. Injustice is not the worst thing. Never proclaiming Christ, never letting people hear the message of the gospel, that's the worst thing that can happen in the world. I mean, Paul says, if I get thrown in jail unjustly, you know, I don't like that, but I can live with that. But I can't live with not taking the message of Christ to people who need it. And so that's one of the issues in the book of Acts. The second one is, Christians change the world, stand firm in the face of persecution. Christians change the world, stand firm in the face of persecution. The apostles are brought in before the Sanhedrin. That would be like dragging them before the Supreme Court, and they stop preaching. The apostles just don't cower and walk out. They very kindly answer, no. Now, that doesn't mean that they say forever or not receive. They're required to faithfully bear witness. Clearly, Jesus had told them already in Luke 9, if you preach one place and you're not received, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. But at the same time, it means they're not afraid to preach anywhere. Paul did a cry in his courtroom as a poor and safe. Peter did the same thing, so did Stephen. And so we're not talking about men who are quaking in boots because they're wrecked. We're not talking about men who are fearful because they know that the next one they preach might be the one. They're men who are courageous because they might live. And sometimes God protects them, as he did Peter and Paul. Sometimes he doesn't, as he didn't with James or with Stephen. And our Christian life is not based on this false idea that God will always protect us or rescue us. Because the question is not, will you die? The question is, what do you have in your life that's worth dying for? You will die. The question is, will you die for something? And that's a difference between the first century church and the 21st century church. Is the first century church was willing to undergo hardships up to the point of death because they wanted to save the world. And the 21st century church may decide, if I don't get my way, I'm leaving and going somewhere else. Now, frankly, brothers and sisters, we got to change that attitude if we're going to be the church of Christ in the 21st century. In other words, we can't keep making our decisions based on personal preferences and convenience, or we will never change the world around us, because God is calling us to lay down our life, not to join a social club. God is calling us to love our brothers and sisters when they're unlovable, because that's what he did. And if you're at the point today that you would give up your basic core beliefs in the gospel just because you aren't getting your way about some issue or preference or the other, then I call on you this morning to repent and change. Because God needs people who are bigger than that to carry his message to the world. We need to be clear about what God wants us to do. And remember what he said in the book of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If we're going to be God's church in the 21st century, that's what he calls us to. And we'll pick up here next week.